So we're in the book of Revelation, and I trust you're enjoying our journey. I have to admit that this study has distracted me from, it's taken a lot of my attention. I am thinking about this often, even though I may not even have a book open or be in the office. I am thinking, how does this or that relate to what we're studying in the book of Revelation? Oh, admittedly, it's a very big task. But I'm thinking, and I've thought about this question: why study the book of Revelation? Why preach it? In fact, there's so many different books out there and other people that have proclaimed it. Why preach it? And perhaps we could walk away with one application, and that would be to not be afraid of it. Let's get into it. And yes, we may not understand every aspect of it, but not to be afraid of it. And to glean the clear truths that are dripping from its pages that minister to our hearts. To not be intimidated and afraid, but to be excited and thrilled about its truth. And that's my prayer from my heart. And I trust that that would be true for you as well. We are ready to step into Revelation chapter 7. In Revelation chapter 7, the book of Revelation has a reputation for being a intimidating book, for having lots of images, visions, beasts, and just terrible, terrible judgment. It's a gloom and doom type book if you don't dig in and really understand every aspect of it. Because in the midst of the gloom and doom, God gives beautiful pictures of His grace and of His mercy. Is God a God of wrath? We should all be shaking our heads. Yes, He is. All right, so we need to be honest about our God and give the full picture. Yes, He's a God of love. He's a God of grace. But there is great wrath. And this wrath comes to the culmination here in the end, which Revelation describes as very horrific judgment. And ultimately, the casting of all of those who are unbelievers in Jesus Christ into the lake of fire. This eternal separation from God forever. Chapter 7 is one of those beautiful little glimpses of the grace and the mercy of God. Remember, we marched through chapter 6, and there was that scroll that had these seven seals. And who was worthy to open the seals? The Lamb. The Lamb is who? Is Jesus. Okay? So we have the Jesus, the Lamb, the only one worthy to open the seals. And so He opens the seals, and one at a time, and we see judgments taking place. Remember the four horsemen. And then the fifth seal is that glimpse of the martyrs under the throne, under the altar, there in the scene of heaven. And then the sixth seal, which are that cataclysmic natural movements of the earth and the heavens altered as a result of God's judgment. And let us remember what took place. What was the response of those on the earth facing that wrath? Look at chapter 6 and verse 15. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath is come. Who shall be able to stand? And that is the question that's hanging there. Why do I say that's a question left hanging? Well, look at chapter 7 and verse 1. What would you expect to see? Either one of two things. You'd expect to see an answer to the question, or you expect to see the seventh seal. Well, chapter 7, verse 1, we read, "And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor the sea, nor any on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." I'm going to stop. And what does it sound like we're hearing? It sounds as if, right, there's a short pause in the seals, or a pause in the vision, at least, that John is seeing. In fact, in chapter 8 and verse 1, that's where we pick up the seventh seal. Because remember, there's seven seals. So there's seven seals. We've got to see where the seventh one is. It's all the way over in chapter 8 and verse 1, where we read, "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half hour." And so we have chapter 7 bookended with this question on the front end: who shall be able to stand the great wrath of the Lamb? And on the other side is this seal that is opened, the seventh seal, and there's silence. Where? In heaven. We're going to talk about the significance of that. I believe chapter 7 is a very important answer to the question of who shall be able to stand. I think that God, and God knowing us as people, knowing that the churches in Asia receiving this, that they needed to hear what God was going to do. Is it doom for everybody on the earth during this time of judgment? Is God done working in the hearts and lives of people? All of this wrath that's taking place on the earth, which we call the tribulation time period, what's going to happen? Is God still going to move in the hearts of people? Who shall be able to stand? Chapter 7, as we've already read, begins with this vision of John seeing four angels. These four angels are standing on the four corners of the earth. Now, this is not teaching the world is flat. God knows differently. We know that this is speaking ultimately of the entire globe and every aspect of it. How do we understand the globe? North, south, east, and west. Whoever thought of that idea of dividing it into four parts, I don't know. But here we see the Lord in His ultimate wisdom, the four corners of the earth. And these four angels are there, and John is seeing this. Now, you notice that phrase at the beginning of chapter 7, "After these things I saw." That's a significant phrase in Revelation, because it is used periodically to show a shift in the vision, a shift in focus. It's seen at chapter 4 and verse 1. "After this I looked." Our English translations may say it differently, but in the original text, these are the same words. "After this I looked." And so there you see a big shift from what Jesus was telling the messages to the churches to this shift of the prophetic revelation of heaven, and then ultimately the consummation of the age. In chapter 7 and verse 1, we see, "And after these things I saw." Chapter 7 and verse 9, "After this I beheld." Same phrase. And you'll see it in chapter 15, verse 5. You see it in chapter 18, verse 1. You see it in chapter 19, verse 1. Why do I give you all of that? Because these are some interpretive tools that I'm using to help me in understanding this book. Because you see this reoccurring phrase that is used to set the difference between the letters to the churches and the prophetic portion of the book. And then you see them periodically throughout the book seeming to set off certain passages from the flow of the vision. And that's what we're seeing here. Because we're looking at the sixth seal, and naturally you'd think the seventh seal would come, but no. Chapter 7 doesn't talk anything about a seventh seal. And so it makes sense to see this phrase setting apart this passage. So I give you that as one of the interpretive tools that I'm using in helping me understand this book. So these four angels, four corners of the earth, they're holding the four winds of the earth, so that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Giving you, or giving us, this visual image of the power of God who has decreed these angels to hold back what I believe is going to be the even greater cataclysmic judgments that we'll see throughout the rest of the book. And God is saying, hold off, hold back, because there's another angel that arises out of the east and says, hurt not, verse 3, the earth, the sea, nor the trees, till what? Till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. So remember the context. Who shall be able to stand the great day of this wrath? And here we have this message carried by angels, this one angel calling out and saying to these other angels, hold it until God seals his servants. Now, so what does this mean? It seems as if there is this purposeful intention of God that in the remaining portion of this time of wrath, that there is a remnant of people who he has set apart, whom he has sealed to be his ministers and messengers during this cataclysmic days. This seal, this angel that comes up out of the east, he's carrying something. He has the seal of the living God. This is not one of the seals that are in the scroll. This is similar to a signet ring that would have been used by great kings and rulers to press into wax to mark a document or whatever they're trying to prove or protect as theirs. And if that seal, that wax, is broken, they know that it has been tampered with. And so, just as we understand God as king, he has this seal, and the angel carries it, and it's going to be used to mark out these servants of his. They're going to be his. They're going to be marked as his own. Don't miss what God is doing here. Don't miss it. God wants his people, his grace, his mercy to be known. So he's making sure that there are going to be a remnant of people to represent him and his grace upon the earth during these times of judgment. So here's the question then, who are these people? Right? Wouldn't that be the next question we would ask? And the text very clearly tells us. Now, I know there's a lot of varying different views on this, but I'm going to take it as it says. Because we see in verse 4, and I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. So who's sealed? Who would you take it to be as you read that text? Is there a specific number? See, that's a big thing when you come to different interpretations of Revelation. How do you interpret the numbers? And my rule of thumb is if there's a specific number that is given, then let's take that number as literal. If there is a number that is not specific, or a number such as we'll see later is too many for man to count, then okay, It's too many. It's a lot. But here we got 144,000 of the tribes of Israel. So we have a specific number, 12,000 out of every tribe. How many tribes? There's 12. And then there's this always this big question about the listing of the various different tribes. Because if you study the listing of the 12 tribes of Israel, if you do a study on that throughout the scriptures, you're going to find, I think, over 18 different ways that they're listed. Different orders, different tribes are missing and others are inserted. They're all over the place, but there's always 12. Now, if you're going to ask me, why is this list different than the other lists? I don't know. I spent a couple hours on that question, and I finally ended up with, it's not worth me doing all that. Okay? You can do that if you'd like. You could spend your time on it. I mean, the ultimate questions are, where's Dan? Because if you know the 12 tribes of Israel, Dan is not in this list, but yet you get to the New Jerusalem, and there's Dan in New Jerusalem. Part of the walls, the foundation, the gates, I think. There's also interesting that Joseph is included here, not Ephraim, but Manasseh is included as one of Joseph's sons. So in essence, Joseph is represented twice by himself and also by one of his sons. Also, you have Levi represented, who often isn't in any list of the tribes, because why? He was the priestly tribe, and they didn't have any land inheritance. They were given certain cities. But Levi's here. So I don't know why. I don't know why it's so different. But we've got 12,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel, equaling 144,000 people. Keep your finger here. I want to go to chapter 14 because it gives, we see this group again, because, you know, it's helpful just to get a better understanding of them. Chapter 14, verse 1, and I looked and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion. And with him, who's with him? 144,000. Now, is this just a coincidence? Is this the same 144,000? Well, I'm going to take it as it is. And here they are with the Lamb on Mount Zion. Mount Zion, another name I interpret it to be Jerusalem. 144,000. Look at what they have. They have his fathers. Whose fathers? Jesus, the Lamb's father's name written in their foreheads. Some will ask the question, will they really have the name of God on their forehead? I don't know that question. I don't know that answer. But there is a clear delineation that these people are God's. They're marked. And it's marked on their foreheads. Verse 2, and I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women. So the implication is these are men, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And so we have another, a little bit more of a description of these 144,000, although this scene, I believe, is later on, back to chapter 7. So who will be able to stand in this great day of this wrath? We first recognize that God's going to say, pause, hold things. And he will seal 144,000 of his chosen people, Israel. And they will be able to stand. God marks them as his own. This is significant because they are Israelites, and it shows again God's renewed focus upon his people. That's something that we need to recognize as we go through Revelation, that this sealing of 144,000 helps us understand God's eternal plan for his chosen people, Israel. It helps us understand that God's not done with them. Many have described this 144,000 as the greatest missionary force that there will ever be. Although Revelation is not explicitly clear as to what the 144,000 will be doing on the earth during this time of judgment, we can assume that they will be about the ministry of proclaiming the gospel, about the ministry of proclaiming Jesus as the Lamb who took the payment for sin upon himself. As a result of their ministry, I believe there will be many, many others, both Jew and Gentile, that will come to know the Lord. So who will be able to stand? Well, we know very clearly that the 144,000 who are sealed by God. Well, and secondly, we see a vision shift in verse 9 because we see this phrase, "After this I beheld." And so now we understand this is a shift. We've seen the scene of the sealing of the 144,000. Now we need to shift perspectives a little bit, change gears, and we read in verse 9, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood around about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and they fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." What do we see? Well, we see the scene shift. And no longer is John seeing these angels in the four corners of the earth, but he is now viewing the throne room of heaven again. And there what he is seeing is he sees a great multitude, and this great multitude is made up of all people, of people from every nation, from every tribe, of every people group, of every language group. There they are. He sees this. Can you imagine this? I mean, I hope you understand that these visions for John are very real. And here he is. He's a human being under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, seeking to put into human language and terms such heavenly perspectives that baffle us, right? But could you imagine what he's seeing here? This massive number of people. No man can number them. And they are people from every nation, tribe, tongue, which tells us that there will be, ultimately in heaven, all people groups represented there, all language groups, all nations. What should that do for us as a church as we think about missions? You know, you think about this. You know, and even thinking about this, as we'll see who these people are, they're the people that come out of the Great Tribulation. We understand that God could fulfill His goal and His plan of having all nations represented. He could fulfill that in the tribulation period. In other words, he could come back today, even though there may be some that haven't yet heard. God could still fulfill that throughout the tribulation time period, so that ultimately there will be all people represented. But we know that's going to happen. What a joy. What a joy to think of that. So here's what you need to get from this. The mercy of God. Right? Because we have people groups all over the world that, think back to the Tower of Babel. That's where it kind of all initiated. They had this pride. They wanted to build themselves up close to God. And God said, that's enough of that. And He said, I'm going to scatter you. He gave them all different languages and they spread out across the earth. And from then on, they've had the very creation of God singing His praises. But so many people are steeped in darkness. But with the mercy of God, God wants to touch every people group and every language group. How is He going to accomplish that? He's God. That's really all we need to say, isn't it? Could it be through the 144,000 that are sealed earlier? So this group of people, where are they? So this is who they are. Where are they? They're standing, verse 9, middle verse 9. They're standing before the throne. Up to this point, the throne is where? Up in heaven. And who's upon the throne? God the Father. Remember Him holding out the scroll. So they're standing there before the throne and before the Lamb. So where is the Lamb? Still there before the throne. Still there. Actually, the Lamb is in the midst of the throne. So this is where the Lamb is. And so this group of people is standing before the throne. They are clothed in what? Clothed in white robes. And up to this point in our study, white has been symbolic of purity and of the righteousness of Christ. And so we have this massive multitude all clothed in white. You can't even number them. They represent all nations, people groups, and languages. They're clothed in white, and what do they have in their hands? Palms. I mean, this is fascinating. All these little details of this vision that John is seeing, and God wants us to know this. Why? Because what we're getting is a glimpse of who's going to be able to stand in the wrath of the tribulation. And there's going to be a massive group of people whom God will bring to Himself. And we see that represented in this massive multitude who are then clothed in white and they're waving the palms, symbolizing triumph and celebration. Where else do you see palms in the Bible? Waving of palms. Palm Sunday, right? Why are they waving palms? Why do they pick up the palm? They're welcoming their King. What are they saying? Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, the Son of David. Messianic terms. And here we have the people excited about the Lamb. Well, what are they doing in front of this throne? Well, they are crying out with a loud voice. They are proclaiming, much like the people in the day of the triumphant entry, a proclamation, salvation. Salvation, verse 10, to our God, which sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Salvation's a key word in the Bible. Jesus, that name, what does it mean? Jehovah saves, right? Joshua, Jehovah saves. Think about how salvation is just a very important theme in the Scriptures. And what have these folks experienced? Salvation. What was the question? Who shall be able to stand in the wrath of the Lamb? There's salvation in Jesus Christ. Who are they praising? the Lamb. Might be a good time to ask this question. Who's your Savior? Who are you celebrating as the Savior of your life? I dare say many in our world today, and there may be some here in this church, they're celebrating themselves, their goodness, their works, their giving, even their faithfulness to church. It's not what you're celebrating. That's not who they're celebrating. They're celebrating Jesus Christ, the Lamb. It's salvation to our God. What's the response to this? The angels, verse 11, and the elders, the 24 elders, and the four living creatures, what happens? They all just fall down before the throne on their faces, and they worshiped God. Boom. Because what these angels have witnessed, which the angels have not experienced salvation, Scripture tells us they are fascinated with it, looking into it. But here they see what has taken place, these people redeemed from the earth, and they just fall down and they worship God. They're just so overwhelmed with God's saving grace, His mercy. Because remember, this is in the face of wrath. Well, in their response, they say this sevenfold blessing. It begins and it ends with amen, which whenever you say amen, you're essentially saying, yes, that's true. Or so let it be. And the sevenfold blessing in verse 12, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. You know, just on a practical side, you ever need help in your praying or in your praising, take the book of Revelation and pray these songs to God. Do you ever sit down and you just don't know what to say to God? How else could I express my gratitude or how much I love you? How, you ever need help with that? I do. I mean, use the Scriptures to help you. And that's a beautiful way of just taking these expressions that you know are true expressions of these living creatures and angels and elders before the throne and express them to God. Blessing and glory. I mean, you are ascribing to God these things. You are essentially saying, God, these things are true of you. This is what I believe. This is what I have seen. This is what I know. God, all blessing, all glory. You are the God of all wisdom. You are the God deserving of all thanksgiving, deserving of honor and all power and all might. These things describe you, God. And then, interesting, in the vision, there's this teaching moment. Because if we don't truly yet understand who this group is, I think God wants us to understand who this group is. And so what we have is in this vision, an elder comes up to John. An elder. Who's an elder? One of the 24 elders. Remember them? So one of the 24 elders comes up to John and asks him a question. All right? So think about how real this is. This is engaged. He's engaged. John's engaged in this. This is the question the elder asks John. What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from? Do you ever ask questions that you know the answer? And you know the other people don't? Why do we do that? I do it. I do it often as it's a teaching tool, isn't it? What does it cause you to do? If you are asked the question and you know you don't know the answer, but you know the person asking the question knows the answer. And you're kind of like, you know that. You know what it is, or you know who they are. It communicates this, that person asking the question wants you also to want to know. That you have, they want to give you an appetite for the knowledge. They want to incite within you this longing to be a part of this treasure of the answer. And so they light a little fire of curiosity under you. And John says, "Sir, you know. In the back of his mind, he's saying, I surely don't. Okay. God is purposely opening up our eyes here to something. See, this is God's way of opening up our eyes. He's opening up the eyes of John, but us as readers as well. He's purposely going through this little dialogue with the elder so that he could communicate and reveal something here. What's he revealing? Verse 14, John says unto him, unto the elder, "Sir, you know..." And he said to me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And therefore are they before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple." So who are they? These are, from my interpretation, people who are saved in the tribulation and then killed and martyred and come before the throne. This term, this coming out of great tribulation, is a term that we see Jesus using in Matthew chapter 24. And I just encourage you to go to Matthew 24. And I want to encourage you to do so because Matthew 24 and 25 are probably the most clear explanations that we have of the consummation of the age and of future events coming from the lips, directly from the lips of Jesus. Okay, this Matthew 24 and 25, the major audience of Jesus' ministry was the Jewish people. So you have to keep that in the context. He's speaking to Jewish people. And we often will say that Matthew, even the Gospel of Matthew, was written to a primarily Jewish audience. But in Matthew chapter 24, you will see many similarities to what we find in the book of Revelation. In fact, there are a lot of similarities through the beginning of Matthew 24 to Revelation chapter 6. But if you go to Revelation chapter 24 and we look at verse 21, we read this, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." And so we understand that even from the words of Jesus, there is going to come a time like none other has ever been nor ever will be. So it's a climax. It's a pinnacle of tribulation. And we believe that's what we see in the book of Revelation being described for us. And it's often what is called the Great Tribulation, considered by many to be the last 3.5 years of a 7-year period. And back to Revelation chapter 7. This group of people, they are marked by their robes, and their robes they have washed and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. How many of you have ever gotten blood on a piece of clothing? And it's ridiculous for us to even say this, but this is what the teaching is, because God wants us to get our attention about something. The blood of Jesus is powerful, so powerful to the point that it is beyond our human understanding, because we know we cannot make something clean with blood, right? Blood to us stains and it leaves a mark. But here the visual image is that these individuals, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, which signifies that these individuals have made a choice. And that choice is that the Lamb of God and His shed blood is what they're going to rely on for salvation. It's the blood of Jesus. Listen to some other passages that speak of the wonderful blood of Jesus. And if you don't like talking about blood, which like me, I faint when I bleed. I don't really faint, but I get close. But 1 John, listen to 1 John chapter 1. In verse 7, it says, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." You're here today, you are a sinner just like me. We're all sinners. And the message of the gospel, whether it's here in 1 John, whether it's even proclaimed in the time of Revelation, it's the same. Jesus' blood brings remission of sin. It's cleansing from sin, which tells us all people have a sin problem. And so therefore we are in need of the cleansing blood of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. It says this: "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The blood of Christ. In Revelation itself, in chapter 1 and verse 5, we read, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood." So we have a group of people who will come out of the great tribulation, and they are saved by the blood of the Lamb. And they are there before the throne, and what are they doing? They are serving God day and night in His temple. What is God doing? You might say, well, why is that important? Well, I want you to understand this, that God cares about His people. Notice what it says at the end of verse 15, "He that sits on the throne shall dwell among them." Another way of interpreting that is tabernacle over them. It's the idea of dwelling over, covering over. And it gives us this beautiful image of these dear people who come to faith in Christ in the midst of cataclysmic judgment upon the earth. And yes, they will feel this wrath. But God delivers them. And so therefore, they are there, and part of that deliverance is being sheltered and cared for, tabernacled, dwelled over by God Himself. And notice that's not all. Verse 16, "They shall hunger no more." Do you think part of the suffering of believers during this time is going to be they're going hungry? Sure. We're going to see later that if you don't have the mark of the beast, you won't be able to buy or sell. So what are you going to eat? There's no more hunger. You're not going to be thirsty. "Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat." So you're not going to be scorched and burned by the heat of the sun. "For the Lamb," verse 17, "which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them." That word "feed" is also shepherd them. This is beautiful. I really enjoy seeing that right there and thinking of Psalm 23. Right? What's Psalm 23 say? "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest the table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Here we see the Lamb is shepherding His people. And He's leading them unto living fountains of water. Living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Why were there tears? Because the tears of their great suffering upon the earth are no more in the presence of God. And who shall stand in this great day of wrath, the wrath of the Lamb? Well, God will seal and mark out the 144,000 of the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes. But we also see that there will be people who trust Christ and are saved during the time of the tribulation who will be martyred, and we see them around the throne. We know that in Revelation chapter 13, in verse 15, we read, "And he that had power to give life unto the image of the beast, and the image of the beast should both speak, and cause that many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed." And so it will be the purpose of Satan to kill those who do not worship him. And so this will be a time. There will be people who do not give in to the ways of Satan, and they will be killed. And we see that God takes care of them, and He ministers unto them, even in ways of comfort, as a shepherd would his sheep. And so, the seventh seal is opened, and there's silence. Silence. Silence where? Silence in heaven. How long? For a half hour. Why? Although the answer to that question is not clearly given, I believe that this silence is to mark the anticipation, not that anyone is excited about what is about to come, but it is the gravity of it. Because the judgments will just get worse. I read one commentator that described this silence as that silence that you hear when a foreman is about to give the verdict of the jury. The foreman of the jury is about ready to declare you're guilty or not guilty. And the silence, what is he going to say? And the silence in heaven is in tremendous contrast to what we have been reading, isn't there? Isn't it? Because what has been taking place in heaven? Loud voices, songs, worship, praise, celebration, silence. And this silence is sobering. This silence marks this moment. Because what will come is the unleashing of judgments that will break apart this world, and that will hurt many, many people who do not believe in the Lamb. What do we do with what we've read today? Let me say it this way. I believe God wants us to walk away praising Him for His mercy. Right? Does God have to preserve people through during this time? He is. He's going to. His mercy. I think we can walk away understanding and rejoicing the glorious blood of the Lamb. And you're here today. Have you been saved by the blood of the Lamb? Is that your testimony? Isn't it interesting? That's the testimony of these people. That's the way they're described. On what they've done with the blood of the Lamb. How has the blood of the Lamb affected their lives? How has it affected yours? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but shall have everlasting life. That's the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ. Rejoice in His mercy, church. Pray for the lost. Pray for them. Pray that they might come to Christ in these days. That they might be a part of the church. Whom we know will be redeemed. Lord, thank You for this time together. Thank You for these glimpses that we're seeing and for teaching us. God, give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to us today. In Jesus' name, amen.